Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Isaiah chapter 58. To set the stage for Isaiah 58, I want to read Isaiah 29:13. Thus says the Lord, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by rote. Chapter 58. I think it's one of the most important chapters as far as the concept dealt with that we can possibly look at in the Bible. It is going to be looking at religiosity versus personal faith. Now, friends, there are a lot of religious people who have no concept of knowing Jesus and trusting Him and Him alone in a personal way. You see, I think we get so caught up in the pomp and circumstance of traditions handed down from men that we forget that the essence of biblical faith is not what you do, it's who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, these people were the covenant people. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had the promises, but their faith had degraded to the level of ritual observance. Friends, the churches were packed. Of course, I mean synagogues. And then the temple. The service was just, it was popular, a lot of sacrifices. But there was no heartfelt faith. Another good chapter to read to fully understand this lesson would be Jeremiah chapter 7. The very same thing is discussed about the pompous religiosity of the temple worship, but that the people's heart was not really seeking the Lord. Now, I personally believe that this is the theological reason for the exile. You see, religion was a big thing, but faith had been left behind for a ritual. And the only way for God to get them back was to startle them into a fresh awareness that He wanted them, not what they do. Friends, we need to hear that. What God wants more than anything is not what you do for Him. He wants you. He wants your trust. He wants your faith. He wants your talking to Him. He wants your dependence on Him. Now, the ritual is significant, and it's important, and many parts of the Bible present it to us and command us to do it. But the heart is so much more important than the deed. God looks at the heart first. Now, let's look then if we could. Cry loudly and do not hold back. Now, the New Catholic Translation for English readers, which I like very much, the New Jerusalem Bible says, shout for all you're worth. And that's the sense of it. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Now, of course, the trumpet within Israel was used for battle, was used for feast days, was used for religious occasions. And so raise your voice like a trumpet means to proclaim loudly so no one will doubt what the message is. All right? And declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, you see, though religion was popular, and though it looked like they were so committed in what they were doing, God says, there's a problem here. Tell them there's a problem here so we can get it right. You see, God convicts us of sin not to make us miserable, but to get it right. To get it right. Now, look at verse 2. And they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. Now, in verses 2 and 3 is a series of things that they were doing in the area of religion to please God. Now, I've done a graphic where I want to show you these things and talk through them, because every one of them, they're saying, well, we're religious. Look what we're doing, God. And in every area of their religious life, they were claiming that they were being faithful. Let's look at the graphic if we could. Notice, first of all, we have here, they seek me. Now, that's a way of talking about the sacrifices. Notice it says, to know my ways. They were studying. They were knowing the law. They wanted to know God's ways, they said. Then it says, ask for my just decisions. Now, that's either the Urim and the Thummim or the prophets. They were seeking God's men, God's way. Nearness to God involves the temple service, going to the temple regularly, feast days, going to the synagogue on Sabbath. And then finally, that one about fasting is a way of speaking about approaching God in prayer. Now, they were saying, we're doing all these things, God. Why haven't you heard our prayer? Well, if we'll go back to this idea about a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, this is cutting sarcasm. This is where the prophet is saying, you claim that you're a righteous nation. Now, the Hebrew word for righteousness is very, very interesting. In the Old Testament, there was God wanted to convey to his people what he was like. And of course, he's spirit, he's holy. It's so hard for us to catch any kind of real analogous truth to a holy, infinite spiritual being. So he picked out a ruler or a measuring reed that was used to check the straightness of something. And he said, I'm like that. So righteousness means a standard or a measuring stick. Now, the measuring stick is not our religious activity, but the holiness of God. That's why it's possible to say all we like sheep have gone astray, because none of us has measured up to the holiness of God. Now, so they're claiming that they're righteous, and they're claiming they have not forsaken the ordinances of God. What they're saying is, we're performing the ritual you ask us to do. But then God says, look, they asked me for just decisions. Now, this may mean the Urim and the Thummim. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what that is. Some of us think it's a divine Scrabble game the priest used to keep in his little pouch behind the ephod. Maybe it was a yes or no. Maybe it was a series of letters. We're not sure, but they're mentioned in Exodus 28:30, Numbers 27:23, I believe. I can't read my own writing. Deuteronomy, 33:8, and Nehemiah 7:65. Okay. Now, it may mean the prophets, that they're going to seek God's guidance from the holy men. Now, notice where it mentions this word fasted in verse 3. Now, fasted, in the next little phrase, humbled ourselves, they're synonymous. There is only one fast in all the Old Testament, and that is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Now, in Leviticus 16, 29 and 31, this word humbled ourselves is mentioned. Now, what the Jews did, they kind of thought along these lines. And I do this sometimes. I'm the kind of guy, if it says take one every 4 hours, I got to believe two every 2 hours is much better for you, right? Do you ever do that? Well, that's what they said. They said, look, if one fast is good, we ought to have more fast. And so we see from books like Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 and 5, and Zechariah 8:19, that after the destruction of the temple and for all these tragedies occurred, they started these special fast days. By Jesus' time, the Pharisees fasted 3 times a week. Now, God's saying, I only ask you to fast one day. Now you're fasting real often and claiming how pious you are. I didn't ask you to do this. And you're not really fasting for me. You're just fasting to impress yourself. Now, that's what he's talking about. So, notice if you would where it mentions, behold, on the day of your fast, look, 3 things happen. When they fasted, 3 things happen. Look at them in the last part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. You find your desire, which means they were looking for what they wanted to do on that day. You drive hard your workers. Now, here was the rich men in the temple saying, oh, we're fasting, God. Oh, how wonderful we are. But they wouldn't let their laborers off to come to church. No, they were pushing them like taskmasters back working while they were up here fasting, playing religion. Now, look at the third one. For contention, you see, behold your fast, for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. They got so irritated because they couldn't have food, not out of any real sense of devotion to God. They got so mad and irritable, they were having fist fights in the temple on the fast days. They were so gripey, they were arguing, griping, and actually coming to fisticuffs in the temple, claiming to be fasting. Doesn't that just sound like us? We're trying to do something for God and get all gripey in it. Well, that's what they were doing. Now, look at I put in parentheses the last part of verse 4. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. You see, the purpose of the fast was to come to God in prayer and try to show God that we're really serious about this thing we're praying for. It was a way to try to bring all of our mental ability, all of our moral tenacity, and focus it on one item and bring that item to God in prayer. That was the purpose. And God says, you've not done that. You see, what these people are trying to do, really, they wanted a God they could manipulate. And they thought if they did A, B, C, and D, that God would have to bless them. Now, friends, there's a danger in our day. I'm all for the discipleship movement. But I want to tell you, you can't do a prayer, Bible reading, daily devotional, ABCD discipleship, and bingo, it's instant maturity, instant pleasing to God. No, the attitude with which you do those things, the purpose for which you do those things, will determine if those things aid you in your devotion or become a religious barrier between you and God. These people were so proud of their religion that what they were doing in God's name had actually become a barrier to personal faith. They were so busy patting themselves in the back, they forgot why they were patting themselves in the back in the first place. I think some of the hustly, bustly church life in our day is the same reason. I think we get so excited over the teaching, we forget the teacher. We get so desirous of the gifts, we forget the giver. And we get so active in church, we forget why in the world we're active in church. Friends, it's knowing Him better. If all that we do in the name of religion is just making us gripey, it's hurting our prayers, it's making us trust in formalism, oh, what a desert religion can be without the heartfelt personal relationship. Now, notice if you would in verse 5 it says, "It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself." This is that sarcasm again. Notice it's going to say, "Is it for the bowing of one's head like a reed and the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord?" Well, this is kind of sarcastic questions. What you're saying is, just because you bow your head and wear sackcloth and ashes doesn't mean that it's a fast day. You see, these were outer symbols. But the truth is, the heart was not in it. They were really religious shows. Now, Jesus talked about that. You ought to see the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 5, and Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18. When we fast, Jesus said, don't look all gloomy so everybody will know you've been fasting. No, anoint your face, smile. You fast for God, not for men. I think we do our religion for our peers, not for God. Now, it continues then when it says, look at verse 6. "Is not the fast which I choose..." Now, here God's going to tell us what He thinks fast ought to be. He's going to explain to us what He thinks it ought to be. Now, there's three separate things here. To loosen the bonds of the wicked, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Now, we're going to cross some scripture texts for you that deal with this letting loose the bonds. Now, I think this refers to the year of Jubilee. Now, a Hebrew could sell himself for money, but he had to be released in 6 years. Let me give you a few scripture texts where all this years of Jubilee and letting the prisoners or captives or laborers go free is mentioned. Exodus 21:2, Leviticus 25:39 through 41, Deuteronomy 15:22, and Jeremiah 34:8 through 17. Now, when it says, let the oppressed go free, that's probably talking about the laborer. Now, I've got a graphic I want to show you that shows all the different kind of social aspects of faith. You see, we cannot split theology from ethics. We cannot split what we know about God from what we do in God's name. They were trying to do that. So what they're saying is there are some ethical aspects to faith. Let me show you the graphic if I could. In verse 6, it's the word oppressed. In verse 7, the hungry, the homeless, poor, the naked, your own flesh. And in verse 10, the hungry and the afflicted. God's going to put a content on what He wants, religiously speaking. Let's look at these now. When it says, verse 7, "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry?" Now, this passage is very similar to Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. Matter of fact, I believe this is the possible origin to Jesus' statement about the great white throne judgment. And you'll see how it parallels all the way through here. The first one now is divide your bread with the hungry. Now, folks, I want to tell you, this isn't saying give of your surplus. It's not saying if you've got a whole case of green beans, give a couple of cans to the poor. It's saying if you've got one can of green beans, and that's all you've got, and there's someone hungry, you divide the one can of green beans. Now, we're so used to giving out of our surplus, we need to give out of our need. We need to have less that someone else may have something. Now, that's what it's talking about. Now, I'll tell you what, this is where several New Testament books really speak. Friends, there is two aspects of faith. The book of James says, do not be hearers only, be doers. The book of 1 John says, you will know you are a true believer when your life reflects these kind of things. And those things in 1 John are social concerns and love expressed in daily life. Now, let's look at the next one. And bring the homeless poor into your house. Now, friends, this doesn't say buy a motel room. This doesn't say give him a sheet and say go climb underneath that tree and have a good night. This says bring him into your house. It amazes me when I started studying this how often the New Testament talks about it. We're going to crawl a couple of scriptures for you that just list all of these in the New Testament. Now, what the first one's in Matthew 25:35, which is that section I told you reflects this whole thing about the white throne judgment. And then we have Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, Hebrews 13:2, and 1 Peter 4:9. Now that 1 Timothy 3:2 is the qualifications of pastors. Friends, the New Testament talks a lot about bringing people into your home, hospitality, because the inns of the first century were notoriously houses of prostitution and gyp joints, if you please. Now, I know our day's different, but friends, we got to have an open-handed, open-doored attitude toward others because of our relationship with God. Now it continues, the naked to cover him. Well, that's the specific example of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. You can't say to your brother, oh, it's so good to see you, brother. Be warm and be fed. And he's naked and hungry. You've got to do something for him. And that's what it's saying here. Now, the next one, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, this is talking about taking care of your relatives. If you want to see a paralyzing passage against modern America's treatment of their old people, you ought to read Mark 7:5-13. These Jews were saying, oh, I'd love to help you, mother and dad, but I've given my money to God, and I can't touch it now. It belongs to God, so I can't help you. I'd like to. Now, isn't that hypocrisy? That's just the pure pits. We treat our old people so badly and our family. The Bible teaches that you ought to help your own family. I'm talking about your immediate family and your extended family. And here it's talking about it right here. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. We have a responsibility to our kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, and then it mentions in verse 8, we're going to talk about God's blessing, that light, God's waiting to bless us. We see it clearly specified in verse 11 and 12. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 8, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now, what is that? Well, if you go back to Exodus 14:19, remember at the crossing of the Red Sea, before that Red Sea was crossed, well, really before the east wind blew all night and dried it, the Israelis were trapped between the army of Egypt and the Red Sea. And God calls what the rabbis call the Shekinah glory, the cloud, to separate the army of Egypt from the children of Israel. And they call that the rear guard. Now, it's mentioned again in Isaiah 52:12. What it's saying is, if you take care of the poor, the needy, the alien, the orphan, all those people that are socially ostracized in your day, God's going to take care of you. God's going to provide your needs if you give in love and help your fellow man in Jesus' name. Now, notice where it says then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. You see, over in verse 3, they were saying, oh, God, we're being so religious and you're still not answering our prayers. We're just going to the sacrifice. We're going to the temple. We're fasting. We're praying. All of that. You're not listening to our prayers. It's your fault, reason we're in this mess. God says, you get your life right and I'll hear your prayers and I'll bless you in ways you can't even receive it, but you've got to have a personal relationship with me instead of think you can manipulate me. Much of American Christianity I hear today is a puppet religion that says if we have enough faith or if we do these things or we have the right translation of the Bible or we do this and that, then God's got to come across. Friends, God has got to do nothing. He wants to do it. He's looking for the smallest opening to pour out a blessing on us we can't receive. Now, but there are some conditions. See the if in verse 9. See the if in verse 13. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. Now, pointing of the finger is a gesture like... Look at Proverbs 6:13. It's an evil gesture. Maybe it's back talking. Now, the evil speaking is evil talk. Friends, you know, we just ought to be living different lives than other folk because we know God. And it's a perfect sign that there's something wrong with our relationship with God when we're blasting and cutting and chewing up and gossiping and backbiting our fellow man. Now, God says, clean up your act. I want to bless you, but you got to be ready. Now, look at the next one. And if you, another condition, give yourself to the hungry, Notice that. Give yourself. And satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Well, what a blessing. The Lord will continually guide you. Sounds a little bit like Psalms 23, doesn't it? And satisfy your desire in scorched places. Will give you strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring whose waters do not fail. That may not be much to you, but for a desert people, God's promised an abundance, not dependent on weather phenomenon, not dependent on where the stream runs. He's saying, in a scorched place, I'll provide you water. I'll provide you food. I'll give you an abundant land. Nature will blossom at the blessings of God. I'll pour out on you a blessing you can't receive if you just get yourself in a position where you can receive it. Now, notice then verse 12. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. Now, we're in a section of Isaiah, as you know, that's dealing with the return from Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. All the cities of Judah are going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. If they get themselves back in the place of blessing, they're going to start rebuilding those ancient ruins. Those ancient walls, okay? You will rise up the age-old foundations, all right? And you will be called the repairer of the breach. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The restorer of the streets in which to dwell. It's a promise of the restoration of the people of God if and only if they get their life right. Now, in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath... Now, we've talked about two major abuses that God's picking up on here through the prophet. That's the abuse of religious ritual, especially fasting, and abuse of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath here, of course, is 6 o'clock Friday evening to 6 o'clock Saturday evening. It was initiated way back in the Torah by Moses, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. If you want a beautiful parallel passage, you ought to read Isaiah 56, which describes the keeping of the Sabbath. Notice it says three things that we ought to hear. Turn your foot from doing your own pleasure. Look down a bit further. Desisting from your own ways. Look again. From seeking your own pleasure. Look again. And speaking your own word. Now, I don't know what you think about Sabbath or Sunday, but it's a day it's for God, not for you. It's a day where you don't do your own thing. You do His thing. Now, God doesn't say, if you work 5 days a week, you ought to give me one. He's saying, look, I'm the creator of all that is. I want you to recognize my ownership, my authority, my sovereignty by giving me one day. Now, what does that mean? I think that means corporate worship. I think that means family prayer. I think that means a different day. A different day from the routine. A day where we just don't do selfish things, but we do things connected with our love and worship and attitude toward God. Now, friends, that's a radical statement because I think most of us, Sunday is just another day. I think one of the tragedies is that Christians who enjoy so much being off on Sunday, but the fact they go out to eat and do their shopping on Sunday cause numerous other people to have to work. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought what you do on Sunday affects others having to not have Sunday off? Oh, I know I'm meddling now. I think Sunday ought to be radically different in its attitude, in its atmosphere, in its priorities, in its activities. Now, I'm not about to tell you what's appropriate and inappropriate for your family to do on Sunday. I'm just saying, look what he says. It's not your day, man. It's my day. Now, Jesus tells us that it is for man's good. It's not a ritual thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's for man's recreation. It's for man. From the book of Deuteronomy, the parallel from Exodus 20, it's to give rest to the animals and to man. So I don't have any hard and fast rules. I can't say what you ought to do, or I shouldn't be dogmatic on what I feel comfortable doing. You should do. I'm just saying, make Sunday a special day. Now, the question I've asked in the discussion questions is, does the Old Testament teachings about the Sabbath apply to Sunday? Well, I think it does. Because I think Sunday is the day the early church set aside because of the resurrection of Christ. But all the admonitions that one day belongs uniquely to God is still true in our day. Now, notice where it mentions Let's see, the last little phrase, verse 14, now the last little phrase I want to pick up on. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, friends, you've got to understand the power of the Hebrew word, the spoken word. Genesis 1, I talked about it when I was in Isaiah 55 a couple of weeks ago. That's the idea God speaks and things happen, friend. It's the idea when God says something, you can write it in stone because it's going to stand forever. And what God's saying is, I've said this and it will stand. Isaiah 55:11 is a beautiful picture. To supplement this, the word of the Lord stands. Friends, this idea about trusting God is there's two prongs. We trust God because of who He is, but we know who He is because what He has said and His faithfulness to what He said. You can trust God because of His faithfulness. And that's really the basis of a personal relationship. The word for faith in the Old Testament new does not mean that we exercise some kind of supernatural believing power. Faith is simply a response to God's faithfulness. It's trusting in the trustworthiness of God. It's taking God at His word and realizing experientially as well as scripturally that God can be trusted, that He is faithful. And we can follow Him. And we can trust Him, and we can live in His Word. Well, I've enjoyed Isaiah. It's been a good study for me. I hope it has for you. And then we're going to begin a different book next time. I think you're really going to enjoy it. It's going to be the book of Mark. I've done a whole series on Mark. It's extensively exegeted on audio tapes. And we'll share the video with you. Please pray for me as I study. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.